the Word of God together. Some time ago, I posted on a website some thoughts about the religion of Islam and asked questions such as, is Islam from God? How does Muhammad compare to Jesus? And is Muhammad a true prophet? Should we accept the teachings of Islam? And several people commented. It was one of these websites where you can comment on other people's comments. And one of the comments that one person wrote is the one that I put on the board. Who cares? That was their reaction to the question of, is Muhammad a true prophet? Should we be concerned about Islam? And is it a religion from God? And his response was, who cares? What I want to do in our study this evening is I want to show why we need to be concerned, why we should care about Islam in particular. In my copy of the Quran, the note in the introduction says the total population of Muslims is now estimated at more than 1 billion, about one-fifth of the entire population of the world, and Islam is said to be the fastest-growing religion in the world. And we regularly hear in the news about Islam, usually in terms of some conflict that they're involved in around the world, whether it's war or questions about whether they ought to be able to build a mosque in a certain place and whatnot. It just continual in the news about the religion of Islam. So what I want to do then is to study and compare Islam on a few basic doctrinal issues, what it teaches to what the Bible teaches, and answer the question as to why we ought to care about Islam in the world today. Let me just start with just a brief summary of Islam and what it's about, since many of us probably know relatively little about it. First of all, Islam is the proper name, proper term, that is to be used for the religion that was revealed by Muhammad in Arabia in the early 600s, some 600 years after Christ. The word Islam means submission, the idea of being submission to the will of God. And adherents, those who accept Islam, are called Muslims. Those who live in Arabia generally view themselves as descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham. And so Islam claims to be a renewal of the ancient religion of Abraham revealed through Ishmael. So where Jews say that they are descendants of Abraham through Isaac, and that they received their religion from through the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, the Muslims say they got their religion from Abraham through Ishmael. Muhammad was born in Mecca, in Arabia, in about 570 A.D. He was orphaned at an early age, was raised by his grandfather and then by an uncle. His family was aristocratic, influential. He grew up in times of religious and political turmoil in Arabia, a lot of uncertainty, and about the age 25, he married a wealthy widow named Khadijah, she was about 40 years old at the time. Then he was about age 40, he began to claim to receive dreams, but he was unsure the significance of these dreams, and he began to quote these to other people who wrote them down, and his wife convinced him that they were messages from God, that they were revelations. And that, of course, is what Muslims today believe about it, that these dreams and revelations were messages from God, which eventually were written down in the Quran. People that are not Muslims generally believe that he simply developed such a deep religious fervor, a deep concern about the needs of the people, that he began to have dreams about religion and attributed them to God when they were simply natural dreams. For a while, the people at Mecca, where he grew up, rejected his teachings, and so he fled to the city of Medina, how you pronounce it, where he became a religious political leader. Then it was followed a series of violent battles in which he became wealthy and converted a number of people to Islam. Eventually intended to return to Mecca and capture it by force, but instead the people of the city surrendered. He lived to about the age of 63, 65, somewhere in there. And after he died, a power struggle developed as to who would succeed him. several different sects, different groups of Muslims resulted, the major two being Sunni Muslims and Shiite Muslims. And of course you hear a lot about those in the news in Iraq and so forth. We're mainly going to be talking in this study about Sunni Muslims, which is the, by far the larger group. However, much of what we had to say apply to Islam in general, regardless of what form, but we do need to understand that there are differences among Muslims, just as there are among those who claim to be Christians. Let's talk a little bit about the relationship of Islam to Judaism and to the gospel of Christ. There are some similarities. Islam claims that they believe in the same God that Jews and Christians do. That's their claim, because they say, you see, that they received their religion from Abraham. They say they worship the God of Abraham. They call him Allah, but they say it's just the name for the God of the Bible. A lot of Christians disagree with that. But the main difference that we'll look at between Islam and the gospel as regards God is their view of Christ, Jesus. All three religions are the work of major individual prophets. Moses, of course, was the prophet who instituted the covenant of the Mosaic Age of the Jews. The Christians, of course, follow the teachings of Jesus, and Muslims follow those of Muhammad. Islam claims to recognize Moses and Jesus as being prophets, along with other prophets in the Bible. But they claim that Muhammad is the last of the great prophets, and that his revelation supersedes those of Moses and Jesus. So in a sense, as we believe Jesus' teachings superseded those of Moses, they think that Muhammad's teachings supersede those of Jesus. All three of the major religions, then, that we're talking about are based on written revelations that claim to be inspired by God. The Jews accept only the Old Testament. Christians believe, in addition to that, accept the New Testament. But Muslims claim to accept the Quran that I mentioned, as well as the Bible. They say they believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but they also believe in the Quran. And they also have a great deal of respect for their traditions. So there are similarities that exist between Judaism and Christianity and Islam because of those similarities in their background, but we're going to see there's some major differences as well. So tonight, as I said, I want to talk about some of the differences in doctrines, compare some major areas of doctrine between Islam and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then sometime in the future, I want us to spend some time comparing Jesus and Muhammad in particular as men and prophets and so on. Now, if Islam is true, as they claim, then their teachings ought to harmonize with the Bible, because they say they believe in the Bible. They say they believe in the Bible and also in the Quran. But if they truly believe in the Bible, then there ought to be harmony between what they teach and what the Bible says. So let's compare and see what we find when we compare their teachings. So we'll look at several areas tonight of doctrine and compare them. And the first one that we'll talk about is what they believe about God, and specifically what they believe about Jesus. Islam correctly opposes idolatry. They teach there's only one God, and that's good as far as it goes, but their view of that one God is a view that there's only one being in God, and that Jesus is not divine. And they say, and I've got the places in the Quran that you could read if you want to, that there's only one being in God, and so Jesus could not have been divine. He was just a man. A great man, a prophet, a great prophet like Moses, but not the Son of God, not divine. They say God cannot have a son. And so they deny that Jesus is divine, that he is the Son of God. But does that matter? Who cares? Should a Christian care about that? Well, think about what the Bible says about Jesus. First of all, the Bible says Jesus is divine. Look in John chapter 1 and verse 1 with us, please. John chapter 1 and verse 1, as John begins his record of the life of Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes down then, verse 14 shows that the Word that it's talking about there is Jesus, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and so forth. So Jesus was God. That is, he possessed deity. Now it goes on and shows he was with God. So you have both the Father and the Son possessing deity. Of course, other scriptures showing the Holy Spirit as well. But where the Bible teaches that Jesus did possess deity along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Islam says no. That's not. Jesus does not possess deity. The Holy Spirit does not possess deity. It's just the Father. John 20 then, as John comes to a close in his book, John chapter 20, as Thomas has seen Jesus alive after his resurrection, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name." So here, Jesus allowed Thomas to call him Lord and God. And John said, "We're writing these things that you might believe Jesus is the Son of God." Well, you see, Islam did not deny all of that. It says that Jesus could not have possessed deity. He could not be the Son of God. But Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who believe that. Now, how can it be that Muslims claim that they believe the Bible, yet they deny these clear statements about who Jesus is? You see, it has to be one or the other. Either we accept the Bible, or we deny that Jesus is the Son of God, but we can't accept both. And yet, they say they believe the Bible, but the Bible says he's the Son of God. And furthermore, the Bible proceeds to show that he is the only begotten Son of God. Look in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. And we'll see there are some people that think the very thing that Muslims claim to believe. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, or others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Well, that's what Islam says. He was one of the prophets. That's what people were saying then, and that's what people say today. But he said to them, verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter claimed, and Jesus approved of the claim, that he was the Son of God. Not just a prophet. You see, so when Islam says he was a great man and a prophet, but that's all, Jesus said, no, that's not all. He's the Son of God. The very thing that Islam says is not true. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, and chapter 3 verse 17, twice we have recorded where the Father himself spoke from heaven and said Jesus was his Son at his baptism and yet the transfiguration. Jesus said, God said, "This is my beloved Son." So according to the Bible, God himself, so the Father, says that Jesus is his Son, and there were eyewitnesses who testified to those events. So to believe that Jesus was just a great man and a prophet is to belittle him. It denies what Jesus said about it and what the Bible says about it. And to believe some other men were as great as Jesus is actually to blaspheme Jesus, to deny who the Bible says that he was. If Jesus spoke the truth, if the Bible speaks the truth, then Jesus was more than just a prophet. So either he's the divine Son of God, like he said and like the Bible said, or he's not a true prophet at all. And the Bible's not a true revelation. And so this middle ground position that Islam tries to take simply doesn't work. Okay, because the Bible claims more. Furthermore, the Bible goes on and says that Jesus has divine characteristics. It claims that he is eternal, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. That he is all-knowing, John 16, verse 30, and chapter 21, verse 17. That he has all power. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, and verse 18. Now, what mere man could possess those characteristics? If he was just a great prophet, would he be eternal? Would he be all-knowing? Would he be all-powerful, have all authority given to him in heaven and on earth? Those are the characteristics that Jesus possessed. Was that true of Muhammad? Muhammad didn't even claim those things. But if a mere prophet can't claim those things, then how could it be true that Jesus was just a man, you see, as Islam says? Furthermore, the Bible says that Jesus was the creator of the universe. And he will judge all mankind. John chapter 1, where we read a few moments ago, where in the beginning was the Word was with God. If you keep looking down to verse 3, it says all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is the creator of all things. Well, how can he be just a great prophet if he made everything in the universe? And furthermore, the Bible shows, he claimed in John 5, verse 22 and 23, that the Father had committed all judgment to him as the Son. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says that Jesus will be our judge. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The passage says, to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, how could just a man serve as our judge to determine our eternal destinies? Jesus is going to stand in judgment on Muhammad. Not Muhammad, on Jesus. So how can Muhammad be as great as Jesus? And how could some mere human create the universe, be the judge of all mankind? Muhammad doesn't even claim those kinds of things. So how could he be a prophet as great as Jesus? How could Jesus be on a par with Muhammad if, in fact, he claimed to be the creator of the universe, the judge of all mankind? You see, it simply doesn't fit what the Bible says. Scripture after scripture, and we're just looking at a few on each of these points. There's lots more scriptures we could talk about on every one of these points that Islam denies when it says Jesus was just a great prophet. And so, how can they say truly that they believe the Bible when they deny what the Bible says about who Jesus was? And furthermore, the Bible says that Jesus accepted worship. Now, he taught in Matthew 4 and verse 10 that we should not worship anybody but God. And there are scriptures like Acts chapter 10 where Cornelius bowed to Peter, and Peter said, "No, stand up, I'm a man." And then Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 8 and 9 where an angel said that a man should not bow to him because we bow to God. So we worship God, we bow to God. And yet Jesus allowed people to worship him. Matthew 28 verse 9. Matthew 28, verse 9. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice," and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Hebrews 1 and verse 6 tells us that angels worship him. So Jesus taught that worship can be directed only to God, but he accepted worship. Now, how can Islam believe these passages, what the Bible says about Jesus, that clearly say that Jesus was from God, and yet deny that he deserved worship? You see, either there's a conflict there. There's a contradiction. Either they don't really believe the Bible, or else they must accept that Jesus was, in fact, God in the flesh, not just a prophet. And so the first problem, the first area of difficulty, that if we understand what the Bible says and appreciate the Bible, what it says about God, then we come to understand that Islam simply can't be right in their view of specifically the deity of Jesus. But now the second area that I want us to talk about has to do with revelation. That is, how we receive the will of God. Now, Muhammad said the New Testament was from God, Jesus was from God, but then he defined his own teachings as being better, as replacing the New Testament, as we said, like the New Testament replaced the Old Testament. But I want to notice what the New Testament says about itself, and remember, they say they believe the New Testament, but look at what the New Testament says about itself. First of all, the New Testament says it is a complete revelation of all God's will. All truth that God has for us has been revealed in the New Testament. Look in John chapter 16 and verse 13. John chapter 16 and verse 13, as Jesus was preparing his apostles for the fact that he was going to leave the earth and the Holy Spirit would come and guide them. He's talking to his apostles now. John 16 and verse 13. He says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So Jesus said his apostles would receive all truth. Not talking about Muhammad here, 600 years later. He's talking about those men standing there in his presence, or the apostles. They're going to receive all truth. So any teaching that a man would claim to reveal from God, if it's not in the New Testament, that was guided by the written by the apostles, then it's not the truth. But of course, the Quran, claiming to be from God, has all kinds of things in it that are not in the teachings of the apostles. That's why Muhammad wrote it. Because it says things that are different. If it said the same thing, there wouldn't be any point in writing it. But Jesus said the apostles would receive all the truth. So there wasn't any truth left for Muhammad to get. James 1 and verse 25, we have the perfect law of liberty. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it provides us to all good works. So the Bible, that message that God gave through His Jesus inspired apostles and prophets, that message gives us all good works. What's left for Muhammad to give then, if we've got it all already? And so the teachings of Islam claim to be superior to the gospel, but how can you improve on that which is perfect? That which contains all truth and all good works. Furthermore, the New Testament says that it meets the needs of everybody. Everything that we need to be saved, the gospel says it provides. Everybody. So Mark 16:15-16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. The gospel provides what we need for salvation. Everybody. Every nation. Everybody on the face of the earth. Throughout all ages. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. We've got everything we need to be saved. Well, how can you improve on that? If you've got everything you need to be saved and to have eternal life, why do you need anything more? Why do we need some other book to try to reveal some message? We've already got the book that tells us everything we need to do to be saved. No other further revelation than the gospel could ever be useful or needed. Nothing more could provide anything to salvation. We've already got it all. And the New Testament, if we study it carefully, shows us that it is God's final revelation. We can show from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 and passages like that, that even as the Old Testament was written, the writers of it anticipated that it would be replaced by another covenant. Jeremiah predicted the coming of another covenant. That covenant is the New Testament. So we know from even the Old Testament and its fulfillment in the New Testament that God intended all along for the New Testament to replace the Old. But now, where is anything in the New Testament that implies that it will be replaced by Muhammad's teaching or anything else while the world stands? And the answer is, of course, it's not there. You don't find in the New Testament anything like those Old Testament passages that predicted it would be replaced. There's nothing like that that predicts the replacement of the New Testament by anything while the world stands. Rather, what the New Testament itself says is that when it is perfected, there will be no more prophets. When we have the completed revelation of the New Testament, there will not be any more prophets after that. Not Muhammad nor anybody else. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 8 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here, Paul is talking about the various spiritual gifts that he described in chapter 12, including the gift of prophecy. And he says, verse 8, love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. This is all talking about the miraculous powers that he's talking about back in chapter 12. So these things are going to cease. They're going to vanish away. Why? For we know in part and we prophesy in part. These spiritual gifts, in some sense, were partial. Something about them was incomplete. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, in some sense, the spiritual gifts were partial or incomplete, but there was coming that which would be perfect or complete. And when that happened, then these spiritual gifts would be done away, because they're partial, you see. And so he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, and became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, these spiritual gifts are like a child, something immature. But there is coming that which is mature, that which is perfect. And when that happens, then these spiritual gifts would cease. We won't need them anymore. Well, what is that which is perfect, and when did it come? Well, we can spend a lot of time on it, but the bottom line of it is there's only one sense in which the spiritual gifts were incomplete, immature at the time that Paul wrote this, and that is that they hadn't finished their job yet. He at this very time was writing part of that revelation in the book of 1 Corinthians, and there were other books to be written afterwards. The spiritual gifts were being used to reveal the Word of God, the Gospel of the New Testament. It wasn't complete yet, it was in part. But when it was complete, when the revelation had all been given and all been written down, then that which is perfect, that which is complete, would have come, and the spiritual gifts would no longer be needed. And so they would cease. So the gifts of prophecy and other spiritual gifts were needed in that age when the inspired men were still speaking and writing the word that had not yet been completely written down. When it was completed, then the prophecy would have completed its purpose, and so it would no longer be needed. It would cease. But that happened in the lifetime of those original apostles, because the Holy Spirit said, "You will receive all truth." Jesus, apostle, prophet, so they got it all. They wrote it down. It's not talking about Muhammad 600 years later. It's talking about those servants of Jesus Christ himself who were going to write down the recorded message of the New Testament. And so in Jude verse 3 then, Jude, as he writes close to the end of the New Testament, Jude verse 3, this prophecy had continued for some time after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and the message was almost complete. And Jude said, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." God's intent was to deliver this message to the saints, and once it was completely delivered, that would be the end of it. Once for all, it would be delivered to the saints. Not to be repeated again or something new given some 600 years later. It will be delivered once for all to the saints by the inspired men that Jesus sent. Not by a different system. Now this expression once for all in verse 3 is used in Hebrews 9 verse 26 and 28 and a number of other places in the book of Hebrews and other places to refer in those contexts to the fact that Jesus' crucifixion, his death on the cross, was perfect. He died once for all. The idea is the Old Testament animal sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again because they couldn't take away sins, Hebrews 10 says. But Jesus died once for all because his death was perfect. He didn't need to do it over again because it perfectly gave the sacrifice that would forgive all the sins for all people for all time. And so it was not to be repeated. So when we understand that expression once for all means something done perfectly, then that's what Jude is saying was being done perfectly with regard to the delivery of the faith to the saints. Just like when Jesus died, it was perfect, it didn't need to be done again. The faith will be delivered perfectly to the saints, to the descendants or disciples rather of Jesus Christ. In the first century, in the gospel, it was perfectly and completely delivered once for all and would never need to be repeated. Jesus did things perfectly. He didn't have to redo anything. He did it perfectly. He gave the perfect sacrifice and the perfect revelation. And so the revelation of Jesus will not be replaced by Muhammad's revelation or anybody else's revelation, nor can anybody else add to it, just like you can't add to his death on the cross. It was perfect. And so to claim that Muhammad or any other prophet received additional truth or a better revelation is to deny the perfection of the New Testament. It's to say that this isn't good enough, and that's why it needed to be replaced. Now Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9 talks about people who have that idea. That they can teach a different gospel. And God said in that passage that whoever preaches a different gospel stands accursed. Why? Because we've got the perfect gospel. We've got the perfect revelation of God's will. And so when somebody would claim to give a different revelation or a better revelation, they are claiming, they are acknowledging, in fact, that they don't believe the Bible is perfect. That they think we need something different. And the Bible warns us of that, that men have always tried to improve upon what God says. So we've got the evidence that God authorized the New Testament to replace the Old Testament. But there's not only no evidence that the New Testament would never be replaced, rather the evidence we have shows that it is perfect. You cannot improve upon it. So, why should we care about Islam? Why should we care about the Quran and the teachings of Muhammad? Because what they're saying is, that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, and that we don't have the perfect revelation of the will of God in the Bible. Now, should that matter to Christians? Should that be important to us? How can we say, who cares about a thing like that? We're talking about as fundamental a concept as anybody could possibly imagine. And where the gospel says, we have Jesus, the Son of God, and a perfect revelation, they're saying, no, that's not good enough. We need something better. Now, another area that I want us to look at is I want us to compare the teachings of the gospel to what Islam says about salvation from sins. Islam denies the death of Christ and his resurrection. They not only deny that he died to save us from our sins, they deny that he was crucified on that cross at all. They say it just appeared that he was crucified on the cross. He never really died on the cross. And they certainly deny that he was the sacrifice for our sins, and then they deny that he arose from the dead. They say none of that happened. He didn't die on the cross. He wasn't the sacrifice for our sins. He wasn't raised from the dead. And again, I've got the quotations in the Quran if you would like to see it. Does that matter? Can we say who cares about that? The Bible says Jesus did die on that cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. Look in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 17 to 19. Matthew chapter 20. And verse 17 through 19. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, is Jesus a true prophet or not? This man, who even Islam claims to recognize as a true prophet, said he was going to be crucified and he was going to rise again. That's what Jesus predicted himself. And of course, the Bible goes on and follows through. Matthew 26 and verse 28, he claimed that he would shed his blood as the remission for man's sins. In John 19 and verse 31 through 35, in all four of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say he was crucified. And John emphasized that he was an eyewitness. Now they were, Matthew certainly was an eyewitness as well. Luke wrote a record from those who were eyewitnesses. So this is eyewitness testimony. This is not hearsay. This is not guesswork. This is not legend. This is eyewitnesses telling us they saw him die. Now if Islam denies those statements, first of all, how can they claim to believe the Bible if they're going to deny what the Bible says about his death? How can they claim to believe Jesus was a true teacher when they deny what he says about his death? And how can we be saved without the sacrifice of Jesus, which they deny? Now, having said that Jesus definitely was crucified, the Bible also says that he definitely was raised from the dead. And that eyewitnesses tell us that they saw him alive again. Jesus predicted that in Matthew 20. Now look at Luke 24. After the fact, after his death and his resurrection, look at what he said to his apostles. Luke 24, verse 44 beginning. And he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Well, we've already read where he spoke to them. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And goes on and shows that repentance and remission would be preached in his name. Verse 47. So Jesus not only predicted that he would die and be raised, after it was opened, he explained that it had to happen because the prophecy said it. And he's claiming he did it. He fulfilled it. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul then, looking back, as many, many other inspired writers did, he said that Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then he begins to list just a few of the many people that saw Jesus alive again after his resurrection. So again and again, the Bible claims that he died and that he arose again. And Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says that we must, in order to be saved, we must believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. You cannot be saved if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must believe it to be saved. There is nothing more fundamental to the gospel and the teachings of Jesus Christ than his death and his resurrection. The apostles repeatedly affirmed it to be true on the basis of eyewitness testimony. This is the evidence. This is foundation proof that the gospel is true. When we deny it, when other people deny it as though it's not true, then there is nothing more important than that. Who cares? That is the gospel. That's the foundation of the gospel. And yet Islam is denying it. And then the gospel teaches that salvation can be obtained only through that sacrifice of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. Not through Muhammad. Not through Buddha. Nobody. Except through Jesus. Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We can be saved through Jesus. Only through Jesus. And no other way. Islam denies salvation through Jesus. So Islam cannot save. And what that means is, Islam has no way of being saved. In fact, what they teach about it is very vague. It's kind of hard to even figure it out. But the only thing I can come out when I read what they write about it is that basically it's back to the Old Testament law. You have to be saved by earning it, by doing everything right. Because they have no forgiveness. They have no salvation. They have no sacrifice. They deny Jesus' sacrifice. They don't even have animal sacrifices like the Old Testament had, which couldn't take away sins anyway. So what's left? Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Cannot be saved without a sacrifice. And the only sacrifice that could take away sins was the sacrifice of Jesus. Islam denies that. They have no sacrifice. They don't do sacrifices. They have no sacrifice at all. They deny the sacrifice of Jesus. So where is the salvation in Islam? It's not there. That's the problem. And so where Islam claims to be better than the New Testament, the reality is it's not even as good as the Old Testament. The Old Testament, he said animal sacrifices. They don't even have that. So who cares about Islam? We need to care, because Islam is denying every foundational fact that we want to consider in the gospel. It denies our Master, our Lord, that he was the divine Son of God. It denies that the gospel is that perfect, complete revelation of the will of God. It denies salvation through Jesus Christ and leaves us with no way of being saved. So while on the one hand they claim to believe the Bible, they deny the fundamental teachings of the gospel again and again and again. Now, Lord willing, in a few weeks, I'm not sure exactly when, I want us to do a further study and compare Muhammad and Jesus. They say Muhammad was as great or greater than Jesus. Well, let's see sometime in the future and compare the two and see who truly is the great prophet. But I hope already tonight we can see that if we want to be saved, not only must we not accept Islam, there's only one way to salvation. And I hope from comparing what we see in the gospel to what we see in other beliefs like this, we can come to truly appreciate what we've got. We've got it. We don't need to look for it. We've got it. But not only must we have it, we must defend it against those who would teach something different. The way of salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16, 16. Have you accepted that? Have you obeyed the gospel? If you've done that, fall away and need our prayers. Whatever you need, won't you come forward and make it known as we stand and while we sing.